Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Presence.
Well, church, it's good to be with you. How are we doing? I like it. My name is Mike. It is a great pleasure to be with you. If I'm honest, it's a little bittersweet. We're at the end of our Abraham series. And I don't know about you guys, but I have grown in my affections for this guy and his bride through this journey. And it's bittersweet in the sense that we're going to watch this man and his bride die. And we're going to look at this issue of death and how to die faithfully. So if you haven't been with us maybe through this series, again, my name is Mike. It's a pleasure to be with you. I'm one of the teaching pastors here at the Well Community Church. So whether you're joining us live here at North, over at Fig, or maybe you're joining us online, we are thrilled that you have chosen to kind of come and worship with us. And this is kind of our style. We get into the Word of God and we kind of walk through a series, and we've been doing that now in Genesis. We started in verse 1, chapter 1, long ago, and we've been now walking through this section on the first patriarch, the first father in Abraham. So if you got your Bibles with you, I want to invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 23, and we're going to tie a bow, if we can, on this series about Abraham. And again, we're going to talk about this idea of death. And as I was prepping this message, I started thinking about, like, man, have you thought about, like, how you want to die? I know it's a little bit morbid, but have you thought about that? Like, how do you want to exit this world, right? For some of us, it's like, man, I want to be going Mach 5, hair on fire, across the finish line, like jumping out of an airplane and, like, just hit hard and fast and let it be over, right? For others, maybe it's like, I just kind of want to not know about it, you know, just wake up and be on the other side of things. For one particular gentleman with a quite twisted sense of humor, he said, you know, when I die, I want to go like my grandfather did, peacefully in his sleep, not screaming and yelling like the other people in his car. I don't mean to poke fun at death, right? But it can be a bit of a sour subject. But it doesn't have to be, especially when life is done right. And as a pastor, I've been to a ton of funerals. I've officiated a lot. I've been to some. And to be frank with you, they're very interesting places to be as you deal with this issue of death. I remember some that I've been to that are absolutely, they're horrible. I remember sitting with one particular family, literally upstairs offices up in North, and said, hey, tell me about your uncle. Tell me about what type of guy he was as I'm officiating this funeral. And the guy said, Mike, he actually is, and I can't repeat the word if I want to be employed here on Monday. He said, everybody's glad he's dead. I'm like, oh, should I say that at the funeral? That's wonderful. And literally, that was the tone of the funeral. We're glad he's dead. Can we go eat some barbecue meatballs now? And then there's other funerals that you have been to, like I have, where you're celebrating life, where you're celebrating people who've invested in the things that matter. But there's something about funerals, there's something about death that causes us to stop and to evaluate our lives, to really kind of drop a plumb line and say, Lord, what am I doing? And what am I living for? What am I about? And it begs the question, how do we have the latter story and not the former? How do we be the type of people that when we leave this earth, people miss us and they wish that we were here, but they celebrate our departure? As we watch the end of life for Sarah and for Abraham, I want to ask the question, how does Scripture remember them? How are they painted? And as you think through now the last 9 weeks that we have spent together studying and looking at this man and his wife, the patriarch and matriarch of the nation of Israel, and the marked moments that they have been through, we find ourselves now at the end of this life. Abraham has found a wife for his son Isaac named Rebecca. And by the way, we've kind of done this a little bit out of order. We covered chapter 24 last week. We're going to be in 23 and 25 today as we do that. But we're talking about this idea of his life. And there's a verse kind of sandwiched at the very end of his life that I want to start with, and we're going to circle around to it, but it intrigues me because it gives almost a summary statement of Abraham's life. Listen to it. Genesis 25, verses 7 and 8. It says, these are all the years of Abraham's life that he lived, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last. He died at a ripe old age, an old man satisfied with life, and he was gathered to his people. That word satisfied caused me to stop in my tracks. Saveya is the word in the Hebrew. It literally has the idea of to be satisfied with nourishment. God uses that word to describe how he feeds his people with manna in the wilderness. But it's not just a physical satisfaction that Abraham is feeling here. Jerusalem is actually called to praise the Lord because he fills her with the finest of wheat. This adjective is used 10 times in the Old Testament, and it's always conveying the idea of being full and being satisfied, the idea of just being content with life. Have you ever kind of backed up from an amazing meal and just went, that was incredible? I'm not hungry, I'm not stuffed, but I enjoyed a time with people, and I'm just satisfied. I have that picture in my head. Well, what does it mean for Abraham to die satisfied? The idea is that he dies full. He dies content. He died with a smile on his face, grinning ear to ear, so to speak, full of years, full of life, full of satisfaction and contentment. Even with all his missteps that we have seen, and there have certainly been many in his life, he dies a man satisfied. But it begs the question, what satisfied him? What was it as Abraham is looking back and evaluating his life and say, you know what, I did this right, and I'm pleased with how everything turned out. Was it the stuff? Was it the money? Was it the blessings of God? We know that Abraham was a blessed guy. Brad mentioned this last week in chapter 24, verse 1, that God had blessed Abraham in every way possible. He has a son. He has a huge portfolio. He's rich, right? We all are like, yeah, this doesn't sound terrible. But are those the things that Abraham's dwelling on? Is he's got his feet kicked up on the coffee table thinking about his life? Is that what in this moment is bringing him satisfaction? I think what we're going to see in the text is no. He lives a life marked by faith. We've talked about this journey that he's been on, these forks in the road, these marked moments that God brings him to. And in every one of those moments, Abraham has had a decision to make. God, will I trust you? Will I lean into you? Will I believe you? In some days, he didn't do so well. And in others, he leaned into God and said, yes, God, I'm going to trust you in these moments. But his life has been defined, in a sense, by one word, and that word is faith. How do we live a life like that? How do we die well, having lived our lives on purpose? I think Genesis 23, as we begin kind of this last section of Abraham's life, is going to give us a hint of how he did this. But before we see all of that, we're going to see now his bride, Sarah, die. Look at chapter 23, verses 1 and 2 with me. It says, now Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. She died in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abram went to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Now, as you think way back to Genesis chapter 11, when we met Sarah, Sarai at the time, the bride of Abraham, she was 65 years old. We have seen 6 decades plus of this woman's life. And if she had married him, as had been the tradition in most Near Eastern cultures, as early as probably 15 years old, they have been married at this point around 112 years. Some of you are like, oh, wow, I don't know that I could have done that, right? I think my wife would be one of those people. 112 years of marriage, right? Maybe not bliss, maybe not always perfect, but the matriarch of the faith now dies. And you see in verses 1 and 2, Abraham mourns. He grieves the loss of his bride, of his wife. Well, practically at this point, you're gut-wrenched, your bride has died. What do? You're a Bedouin. You own no land. God has promised you land, seed, and blessing, but you own no land. But you've got to bury your dead. You've got to take care of your bride. And where you bury somebody speaks volumes. Where you decide for your final resting place to be on this earth says something. My in-laws have purchased land back in Texas where they are from, and they have told us with no ifs, ands, or buts, when we die, take our bodies back there. We don't want to be buried in California. They grew up in Texas. That is their home. For many of you, you know that feeling. You've got a plot reserved for you next to extended family members. So this decision that Abraham is about to make is to where he's going to bury his bride is no small ordeal. And what we're going to see is that Abraham wants to bury Sarah in the land of Canaan. Look at verses 3 and 4. It says, then Abraham rose from before his dead, and he spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a stranger and a sojourner among you. Give me a burial site among you that I may bury my dead out of sight. So he speaks to the native peoples in the land, the sons of Heth, also called the Hittites here in this passage. They were the indigenous peoples living probably in this land hundreds of years prior to Abraham and Sarah getting there. And they are in Hebron, which is about 20 miles south of Jerusalem within the promised land as the crow flies. And Abraham says, my desire is to bury my bride, to bury Sarah in the promised land to show that he has turned his back on Mesopotamia forever. He is not from Ur. He's not going back from Haran. Those are no longer his home. His home is clearly anchored in the promised land. And the sons of Heth, they say, okay. Look at verses 5 and 6. It says, the sons of Heth answered Abram, saying to him, hear us, my lord, you are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our graves. None of us will refuse you his grave for burying your dead. You can see at the end of Abraham's life, he carries quite a reputation. The non-Christians, so to speak, in the land, they know of Abraham. He is a godly, faithful, well-honored, well-respected man in their community. And they say, Abraham, whatever you need, whatever you want, none of us will refuse you the privilege of allowing us to give you our cave or our property or our field so that you can bury your bride. We completely get it. And Abraham just so happens to have his eye on a specific plot of land that we see here in verses 8 and 9. It says, now he spoke with them, Abraham spoke with them, saying, if it is your wish for me to bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and approach Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns, which is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence for a burial site. So Abraham approaches in community all these members of the Hittites, and he says, there's a guy among you, his name is Ephron, and he owns a field and a cave. I want to purchase that cave from him. I want to buy it. And Abraham says, that's the ordeal. So if you'll approach this man for me, I want to make a transaction. I want to purchase this site for myself and for my bride. And Ephron says, hey, look, we're good with that, but there's a catch. Not only are you going to get the cave, but you're going to get the field that surrounds the cave. Look at verse 11. Ephron responds, no, my lord, hear me. I give you the field. I give you the cave that is in it. In the presence of the sons of my people, I give it to you, bury your dead. Now, what does that sound like? Does it sound like Abraham is going to have to buy this cave? It seems like on the surface that Ephron is saying, hey, you're a pretty important guy. We know who you are. Just take it, right? Take this cave. Well, I think underneath the surface on a cultural level, this is what one commentator called Bedouin bargaining. Like, that's a great way to put it. There is no gift being offered here. This is a transaction. And he's kind of buttering Abraham up. Oh, you're a great lord among us. You are a well-respected man. Here is my cave. And then you're going to see the offering price coming pretty quickly. So there's a possibility that maybe he was just being incredibly generous with this piece. But as we see the text unfold, it certainly seems like he realizes he's in the power position at the bargaining table. Abraham wants something that he has, and he's going to charge him an arm and a leg for it, as we're going to see. So this is no gift. Now, part of the reason that Abraham is unwilling to just say, yeah, great, just give it to me, he realizes this isn't just for him. This cave that he's looking to purchase will be the burial site for Sarah, for him, for Isaac, for Rebecca, for Jacob and Leah, his sons, his grandsons, his daughters-in-law to come. This is a cave that the whole community from his family will end up being buried in. And what he wants to know is, long after I'm gone and this transaction is forgotten and this loan is forgotten, I want a deed. I want to know that I own this piece of property, that I've got a foothold in the promised land. So as a result, in verses 14 and 15, Abraham now pushes Ephron, give me a price. What are you going to charge me for this piece of land? And Ephron says, and he answers Abraham, my lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between you and me? So bury your dead. Machpelah, by the way, the name of this cave means double cave. It might as well mean double price. It might as well mean lose your shirt in a business transaction, because Abraham is getting taken right here. We don't have a great understanding of the monetary system in 2000 BC, but from everything that we can see in the Old Testament, Abraham is getting, if I could say it politely, hosed in this deal. This is essentially like a guy saying, hey, yeah, here's my 10-year-old Honda Civic. It's got 170,000 miles on it. What's 150 grand between friends? Like, I'm sorry, what? Like, that car may be worth 5 grand, not 150 grand. So 400 shekels of silver, by the way, was more than a lifetime's wages for a common laborer in Abraham's day. So this is a pretty significant sum of money. Now, Abraham's not hurting for cash. It's not that big a deal in a sense to him. But what we're seeing is that he's certainly getting taken on this. But in verse 16, you're going to see he doesn't care. Look at this. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, commercial standard. Do you notice there is zero negotiating? This was unheard of in Abraham's day. That's the asking price. You never pay asking price. If you do, you got hosed in your last car deal as well. That's the idea. He knows it, and he's like, look, I'm just going to pay for it. I want this cave. So he buys the field and the cave that's in it. And in verse 20, the field and the cave that is in it were deeded over to Abraham for a burial site by the sons of Heth. And in verse 19, as you back up one verse, notice this. Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, facing Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And that is the key to this text. Abraham is dropping anchor, not just for himself, but for Sarah, his son Isaac, his bride Rebekah, and all who would come after him, saying, this is the land that God has promised. This land is tied to the promises of God. If God cares about it, then we care about it. This is where I'm going to bury my dead. The one piece of land that any of the patriarchs, Isaac, Jacob, moving forward, ever own in the land is this piece. This is the first piece that they own, and this is where these men will die. So question at this point, what do you do now? If you're Abraham, what does life look like now moving forward? Your wife of 112 years has passed. You've probably grieved that significantly. Had to be a very painful parting for Abraham. You've purchased a burial cave. In chapter 24, as we saw last week, you have found a wife for your son Isaac. He's 37 when this transaction goes down, when Sarah dies. He's 40 now, Isaac is, when he marries Rebekah. He's a grown man. He's well on his way. As a dad, you have done your job. You have sent him off. He has a bride. He's a godly young man, as we're going to see. It's time to retire. It's time to play golf. It's time to put an umbrella in your drink. It's time to kick your feet up. You have earned the right to chill out and do a whole bunch of nothing and do that again the next day and the next day and the next day. What does life look like for Abraham? Well, that's the world's idea of how you die. You accumulate the most wealth that you can. You retire as quickly as possible. You unbutton your shirt. You put on a gold chain. You buy a Corvette. And you retire. And you live the sweet life. Is that biblically what believers are called to do? Is this biblically what Abraham is going to do? You're going to see that absolutely not. You're going to see that that is not God's plan, nor is it Abraham's. And it's not the story that you're about to read for this man as his bride passes away. And as romantic as it is to hear stories of a spouse immediately dying after their spouse dies, and that certainly happens, and there have obviously been cases where people are overwhelmed with grief because their spouse has died, this is not God's plan for Abraham in this moment. He has a very different plan moving forward for him. And what we're going to see is God is not done with Abraham. In fact, he is going to have almost four decades of life in front of him after now the passing of his bride. And he is going to live life to the full. With the same word that has carried him through this whole time, he is going to live by faith. And that's exactly what he does. One of my favorite authors and one of my honestly heroes of the faith is a guy by the name of Chuck Swindoll. Charles Swindoll, you may know him by. For those of you that may be my age or a little bit older, you may be familiar with him. He was a pastor that started here in Fullerton, California, pastored for a long time here, ended up moving to Texas, and he was the president of the seminary that I had the privilege of graduating from, Dallas Theological Seminary, myself and Brad and maybe a number of others that have been through the Well Community Church. An amazing man. And he writes about this subject. What do the winter years of our life need to look like? And what are the qualities that we tend to see in people that don't successfully cross the finish line? And he identifies three things that I think are worth repeating. Three characteristics that he mentions of old people. Not old chronologically, but old in spirit, old in attitude, characteristics that mark people that die long before they are ever buried. And he says, if we're gonna die well, these are characteristics that need not mark us as individuals. The first, he says, is narcissism. There is a sense as we get older in life that we have this attitude of, I've paid my dues. I'm not a young 20-something anymore. I put in the long hours. I have done life. I have paid my taxes. I've done everything right. I have earned the right to be miserable. Thank you very much. And there's this narcissistic attitude that's very self-centered, all about me, that comes with this attitude of being old. Right? And maybe growing up for some people, it was hard and they've reached a certain financial spot or freedom in their life with time or money or whatever it is. And they think now they are entitled to live a very different way and that life simply revolves around them. And I tell you, one of the people in my life that has modeled this so well, not narcissism, but the opposite of that, are my in-laws. They could, if they chose to, live at a very different financial elevation that they choose to, right? They could live more opulently if that was their desire. But they have said, listen, God has resourced us with an incredible blessing. And as a result, we're gonna give that away now. We wanna use our resources to bless those around us, their kids, their multiple grandkids, and they have a heart and a spirit to say, this is not for us. God did not bless us with extra in abundance so that we can sit on it and hoard it and go to Hawaii one more time. And they enjoy all those things, but they also give their resources away. And they have taught my bride and I how to be generous, how to view our resources, how to steward our own children and to bless them as God allows us to do that. And my parents have demonstrated that as well. And whether you grew up in homes where you watched your parent or your parents or your grandparents handle their finances and their things that way, regardless of what that is, this narcissistic attitude, if it gets in you, it creates this me-focused, self-centered attitude. And narcissism, when it begins to fester in our lives, it breeds now this second thing that Swindoll mentions. And he says, pessimism is a mark of older people, at least in their attitude. Pessimism is that thing that's very easy to spot. It's that super negative outlook on life. I can find any reason to complain about anything. The Eeyores of life, you guys remember Winnie the Pooh's friend Eeyore? Oh, bother, life's terrible, right? It's always raining in his world. He's never happy. Nothing can make him content. Every day is full of fog and dreariness and those things, so to speak. And he's constantly pointing out the negative in life, constantly complaining about everything. I had the privilege about 10 years ago to meet a guy by the name of Vern. For those of you guys that don't know, I run a nonprofit on the side. We do bicycle repairs and some other things and kind of a bicycle-related nonprofit that I run. And one of the guys that got attached to our nonprofit about a decade ago was a guy by the name of Vern. Vern today is 89 years old. He lives in Fairwoods retirement home with his bride, Shirley. He's been married 63 years. He's an old Navy guy. Fought in Korea. I mean, just a good dude. Like when you're around him, you like him, right? Just a good old salt of the earth guy. He leads Bible studies in Fairwinds, right? And when we were actually going through the book of Matthew, we were trading notes. Like, hey, what'd you teach this week? Well, I taught this week. Oh, that was really good, Vern. I'm going to steal that and not give you credit and tell everybody it was my idea. You know, he's just that type of really cool guy. Well, a number of years ago, the day after his 86th birthday, you know how he spent the day? He came out and repaired bikes with Off the Front. Now, gang, I go home from a day of repairing bikes, 3 hours in the Fresno heat, and I go home and take a nap. I'm in my 40s. Vern is 86. He just turned 86. And he comes out there, and he brings his tools, and he brings his workbench, and he wrenches on bikes for hours. Now, he could come with this attitude of, well, I'm not as strong as I used to be, and I can't lift what I used to be, and I'm not as fast as I used to be. Vern never comes with that attitude. He comes with this idea that God has blessed him with a skill set, and he may not be all that he once was, but he's going to put 100% effort into everything that he does. And his attitude is infectious to everyone around because he wants to be there. He wants to show up, to hang out with the guys, and live life. And it's a great example to me. And this last attitude, if it wasn't narcissism or pessimism that got you, maybe it's fatalism. You ever met somebody that has like one foot in the grave? They're kind of just waiting to die. That attitude of like, I'm not dead yet, but I'm getting there as fast as I can. Fatalism kind of has this luring appeal in the lives of folks, right? They never laugh because nothing's funny. You may be a fatalist if you didn't laugh at my joke at the beginning of the sermon, because that's funny. And if you didn't laugh, there's something wrong with you, as I tell my kids all the time. Fatalists have no sense of purpose, no direction. They're just waiting to die. One of the guys, again, that I see do this better than anybody is our very own Bob Corey. Bob retired a few years ago, and when he retired, he hit like another gear. He didn't downshift, he upshifted. I think every organization, every nonprofit in the city has Bob on their radar because he volunteers for everybody all the time. He stepped off the elder board so he could spend more time with his family, more time with his grandkids, and just do life. And if you're out on a Saturday morning somewhere, you will see Bob Corey picking up trash on the side of the road, wrenching on bikes with off the front, serving with every neighborhood partnership. You will see him out there because he has seen retirement as an opportunity to continue to stay in the game. He ain't dead yet, and we're very much glad for it. In this final season of Abraham's life, neither narcissism, pessimism, or fatalism were present in him. Abraham chooses a very different path and a very different attitude. In fact, I want you to turn now to Genesis chapter 25, and I want to show you something that may actually surprise you about Abraham. Speaking of this attitude, Genesis chapter 25, verse 1, it says, "Now Abraham took another wife, whose name was Keturah. After the death of Sarah, after he has mourned her loss, after he is grieved for we don't know how long, the text doesn't say whether it was months or maybe even years, dealing with that intense grief, he realizes, Lord, I'm not dead yet, and I gotta move on. I gotta continue to live life. And he marries a woman by the name of Keturah after Sarah dies and after Isaac has found now his bride. We don't know very much about her. She's mentioned one other place in the Old Testament in a genealogy, but we know based on Abram's character, this was a godly, faithful woman that he brings now into his life. And he keeps on living again by faith. He doesn't close up shop and just die. Again, he has 38 more years of life in front of him. And I want you to notice in verse 2, this woman, Keturah, bears Abraham 6 sons. She bore him Zimran, Yokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Can you imagine a man who has struggled with his bride for over 2 decades of infertility? They are cranking out babies like, I still want to be employed on Monday. They're cranking out babies. They have 6 kids. God is blessing their womb. Can you imagine how that would keep you just a little bit active, right? I would imagine Abraham is pouring into these kids, teaching them how to be a Bedouin. How do you take care of your sheep? How do you live off the land? How do you hunt? How do you do man things? Like, he's pouring in to these sons that God has given him. He's passing his wisdom and his knowledge on to the next generation. And it's a beautiful picture. And it's also a fulfillment of a promise that God gave him way back in Genesis chapter 17, verse 4. God told him, Abraham, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. This is how God brought this promise about in Abraham's life. Had Abraham just said, I'm shutting the door, I'm done, I'm closing up shop on life, and I am finished here, God's promise never would have been seen in his life. But he stays in the game, And he continues to press on to father kids and to pour into their lives. In fact, in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 25, you see their genealogy, the sons and daughters that come from his sons and daughters. Abe gives gifts to them. And though he knows Isaac is still the son of the covenant, as we see in verse 25, he gave all he had to Isaac, meaning his blessing, his covenant handoff, this promise that was given to Abraham, he knows is going to continue in Isaac. But he takes care of these other sons of his. He blesses them and gives them gifts because he loves them in a different way, obviously, than he loves Isaac. But he loves them nonetheless, and he is fully involved in their life. And now in verses 7 and 8, we find ourselves back at where we started. These are all the years of Abraham's life that he lived, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last, died at a ripe old age, an old man, and there you see it again, satisfied with life, and was gathered to his people. Abraham dies satisfied with life. Verses 9 and 10, we see Isaac and Ishmael, they return to bury their father in the cave of Machpelah. He is said to be gathered to his people, which is a way to say that after your body decomposes, they take your bones, they put them in what's called an ossuary or a bone box, and that box gets gathered with the rest of your people in a cave, and your body, your remains are brought with the rest of your extended family. But it's not just a physical thing to be gathered to your people. There's actually a hint of life after death in this idea. That expression carries the added significance that Abraham is in fact joining God-believing ancestors in eternal intimacy with the Almighty. That Abraham's bones are joining those of Sarah in this moment, in this tomb, as his soul is joining hers in the throne room of God. He is gathered to his people, and it's his faith, that perspective, that diligence, that commitment that changed everything for him. Years later, the author of Hebrews would write about Abraham's life. In chapter 11 of Hebrews, often called the Hall of Fame or the Hall of Faith, the great heroes of the faith, and Abraham is the one that gets the most penned about him. I want you to listen as we conclude as to how the author of Hebrews speaks of Abraham and his perspective in life. He says, by faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise, for he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Abram's eyes, Abraham's heart, weren't here only. His eyes and his heart longed for something greater. And by faith, he knew one day that would come true. This was not his home. He was a sojourner. He was merely passing through. And that same gift he passed on to Isaac and then to Jacob after him to say, hey, we are not residents here. We are not setting up permanent shop. We have a higher calling from the Lord. Our purpose is eternal, not temporal, simply to live here. And friends, as we think about the journey of Abraham, I think there's lots of lessons that we can learn from him. We certainly can enjoy all that this world has to offer. There is nothing wrong with going to play some golf and kicking your feet up on the beach and eating some good tri-tip and enjoying everything that God has for us in this world. Let's delight together in the common graces that God gives us. But let's not for a moment deceive ourselves into thinking that a lower golf score, more material possessions, another exotic vacation, working longer and harder to build bigger barns, to put in more stuff that we can accumulate and it's all gonna get given away by our kids when we die. Let's not deceive ourselves into thinking that any of that is gonna bring us an ounce of satisfaction. As you sit on your deathbed and you think one day, I wonder what I should have been about. I wish I just would have worked another hour. I wish I would have made more money. Those are not the thoughts that cross the godly's mind. It's, I wish I'd have bounced my grandkid on my knee one more time. I wish I'd have taught my kid one more time how to play t-ball. I wish I'd have sat down and played dress up with my kids and painted my fingernails again as a dad and done all those things that we delight in doing and investing in people. Abraham, I think, understood something significant. Two things that we need to remember. Two things that will outlast us when we die. Two things that outlasted Abraham when he died. The word of God and the souls of men and women. The degree to which we invest our lives in those things by faith will determine how satisfied we are when we die. That we believe God by his word and we spend our life investing in that very word. And then we invest in the souls and the lives of men and women as Abraham did. And as Jesus so rightly said, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his soul? Friends, can we commit together to rethink this season of our lives? Whether you are in it right now and you are in that winter season and you are thinking about what death may look like for you in the hopefully not so near future, but it's coming, or you're young and you're just trying to calibrate your compass to what the godly should do, can we do that together? Can we take a page from Abraham's life? Can we be men and women who are marked by faith, who are committed to the gospel, who, like Abraham, this is not our home, that we are waiting on another who has redeemed us, who has rescued us, who has left this world to go build for us a mansion in heaven. And he has promised us that one day he will return. And our whole life is waiting for that day, that we will be reunited with him. And until we do that and we meet our Savior face to face, once for all, forever, we want to invest our lives in the things that he said are worthy, his word and the souls of men and women. And as we cross that finish line, may it be true of you, and may, Lord willing, it be true of me, that we hear the words of our Savior who says to us, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Let's pray. Father, thank you. As we get to sit in a seat and observe Abraham's life and Sarah's life and see all the roads that you took them down. Father, thank you that you left them for us as an example. Would you use them profoundly in our lives to encourage us to pursue you, to fix our gaze on you and you alone? Would we not get distracted by all the things that this world says are going to bring us happiness or joy or whatever it may be? And though we may enjoy those things, and Father, may you be blessed and delighted as we partake in some of those common graces, may our hearts never be led astray from a purity and a simplicity to a devotion to Christ, our Savior and our Lord. Would you help us, God, to remember what is going to bring us satisfaction is diving deep into the things that matter to you, the word of God and the souls of men and women. Would we be those who are marked by those two things when we leave this earth? And would we find our lives satisfied when we do that? In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.